Father, we've already sung of your greatness and grandeur and majesty. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in what you have made. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And yet we thank you that you have not only displayed your glory, but you have in your word described your glory. And then in the person of your Son, you have presented your glory. We thank you that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we thank you that we come to you not to an unknown God, but to the God who speaks, to the God who reveals Himself, to the God who discloses Himself to us. So help us as we think about the implications of that and the treasure of that, to think in ways that honor and please you. Father, you know the needs of your people. We come before you with all kinds of things that are on our heart. We live in such difficult times, and many of us find ourselves squeezed to the breaking point with anxiety over about our personal situation or health issues or our families. Father, speak to us, we ask, so that we might know what it is to trust in you and live as you would have us live. In Christ's name, amen. We're told that on one occasion a journalist asked Albert Einstein, Professor, do you believe in God? And Einstein looked back and said, first tell me what you mean by God, and then I'll tell you if I believe him. It's a fair response. I remember when we were in India, a group of us, and we were on a boat trip on the Ganges River, and the guide was telling us about local beliefs on that most sacred place in India, and he was telling us that there are 33 million gods in Hinduism, and there are not even names to describe most of them. How do you know God? What is God like? Do you know him by intuition or by speculation or imagination or tradition? Einstein himself spoke of, and I quote, a superior reasoning power which is revealed in an incomprehensible universe. But that wasn't a power to whom he could bow the knee and expect any answer to prayer. Stephen Hawking tells us that if there is a God, he exists in answer to the question, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Antony Flew was one of the most prominent philosophical atheist of the 20th century. And so it was to the consternation of all kinds of his fellow atheists that in 2004 he declared that he believed in God, that he had come to the conviction that the presence of design in the universe on the large scale and on the micro scale of DNA coding made it absolutely undeniable that there was a God. And again, I quote him. He says, I followed the argument where it has led me, and it has led me to accept the existence of a self-existent, immutable, immaterial, omnipotent, and omniscient being. But with all of that, Flew says, I'm a deist. I do not think that that God in any way takes any interest in human life. Well, does he? Or does he not? Or you can go in another direction, again going back to the East, and you can hear Deepak Chopra, who is almost omnipresent in terms of speaking for New Age ideas, telling us, I believe God has to be known by looking in the mirror. I see no difference between myself and God. Or you can go to the bookstore and read one of innumerable conversations that Neil Clark Walsh claims to record as God speaks to him. It's striking that the God who speaks to him really doesn't care what you believe about him as long as you're sincere and kind to others. But the question is, where do we get our views of God? Do we get it by investigation or experimentation or by speculation or intuition? All of those are ways that people have claimed to know God, but the Christian faith rests on a fundamental claim, and that is of revelation. that the God who exists has made himself known, that he's not lead us to intuit, he's not lead us to imagine, he's not left us to speculate. He has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself in three main ways. He's revealed himself in his works, he's revealed himself in his word, and he has revealed himself in his Son. Now, that is the central Christian claim, and it changes everything. If it is true that God has spoken, if it is true that there is not only a God who is behind the equations, but he's come out from his creation to make himself known to us, then nothing is more important than we know how he reveals himself and what he has revealed about himself. And so over these next weeks, we are going to look at the nature of the Bible as God's Word. If it is what God himself has declared it to be and what it claims it to be, and we'll have to ask how we can trust that, then it is words of life. It is words of truth in a society that desperately needs truth. This morning, I'd love you to turn with me to a psalm that we've already looked at in part, Psalm 19. Which is the great declaration in the Bible of the two great books of God, the book of his works, the book of creation, and the book of his word, which is the scripture. And we've seen it displayed with the background in terms of the first part of the psalm, but let's just take the time to read this marvelous psalm together, a psalm that C.S. Lewis, as a literary critic, called the greatest psalm in all of the psalms, and one of the greatest lyrics ever composed. Psalm 19, for the director of music, the psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies reveal the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. If you notice at the footnote, if you have a New International Version, there is another translation, and it is the one I think is more likely. There is no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The Torah, the law of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We don't know when David wrote this psalm. He is a man who'd lived his early life outdoors, caring for sheep, living in the realities of nature. He was a man who loved the world around him. And the first six verses are verses in which he celebrates the display of God seen in nature. I want you to notice four things that he says about God's handiwork in these first six verses. First of all, he tells us in verse 1 that the handiwork of God speaks clearly. The heavens declare, and it is a form that says, the heavens continually declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim the glory of his hand. This isn't just here. It runs all through. For David, you think of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Above the skies, you've exalted your glory. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, sun and the moon, which you have ordained, it's man that you're mindful of him. But then in Psalm 139, he talks about when you wove me together in my mother's womb. And he talks about the reality not of the majesty and glory of God spread across the skies that speak of the grandeur and glory of God, or for others of us who don't so much look up and we look around and we see the magnificence of the mountains and we see the beauty of the sea, or those of us who are inclined to get out our microscopes and examine the wonders at the cellular level, or those who work in the human body and we begin to recognize the fingerprints of God that are on all of that. We think of Isaiah celebrating the fact that God in his glory and majesty brings out the stars and calls them by name, and not one of them is missing. Or Romans chapter 1 that tells us that God's presence is seen, his eternal power and divine nature, by the things that he's made. They are clearly seen. That's what he is saying here, that the heavens declare the glory, the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty of God. The skies above proclaim the work of his hands. And I wonder what David would have thought if he could have sat with us and watched pictures taken from outer space as probes push further and further out. And he would have said, I am sure, I thought it was impressive just looking with my naked eye. Wow. And then he says in verse 2, not only is God's handiwork speaking clearly, it speaks constantly, day after day. They, the works of his hands, pour forth speech night after night. They display knowledge 24/7, day and night. And they don't only speak. The word he uses is they pour forth, they gush forth speech. It isn't just a trickle. I walked out this morning and my neighbor's sprinkler system was gushing forth water. You know what that's like when it's coming with rushing power. And the reality is that's what he's saying about creation. It just doesn't speak. It gushes forth the wonder and the reality of God himself. And then he says it speaks universally in verses 3 and 4. Now, I suggested to you that verse 3 is saying that creation speaks visually, not verbally. There is no speech, no language. Their voice is not heard. You look up in the night sky and you see the wonder of it. You look at the full moon. You look at the mountains. There's no words that are spoken. And yet, even though there are no words, the paradox is in verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. It's universal. It is accessible to everyone. And then he gives an illustration of it. Says it all is summarized in the sun. The sun that we see rising in the morning and we delight in the sky turning bright under its color. We watch it as it moves across the sky, we see it dip down at the end of the day, and we recognize the glory and the power of it. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, probably referring to nighttime, and then as day comes, out comes the sun itself, and he compares it to two things in verse 5, like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion in the splendor and glory of a Hebrew wedding, and the bridegroom walks out into the street full of the zest of his life and anticipation and joy, and like a champion, as he says, an athlete, rejoicing to run his course. And then he says, its power is undeniable. It rises at one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, let me just pause here and think about what this is saying. Theologians have called what we are talking about in the first six verses general revelation. That is, God has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself generally, meaning general in two ways, general in content and general in audience. It's general in audience in that it is universal. It isn't to a particular group that only some can see. All of the works of God's hand displayed everywhere display the reality that God's handiwork is seen. Come back in a moment to the idea that it's general in content. It tells us something about God, but it doesn't tell us everything about God. Now, there are three ways general revelation works. David is celebrating the major one. God's general revelation involves creation. We understand something about somebody by the way they make things. Suppose, for example, you were to go to Florence and you were to visit the Accademia. And you were to walk in and you didn't know much of anything at all about art and art history and sculpture. And you would walk in and you would see this magnificent statue. And someone would tell you, it's the David. Even if you knew nothing of history, of sculpture, nothing of art history, you would stand there and stand in awe at the obvious skill, at the vision, of the attention to detail, of some of the features of it, and ask questions about it. And even though you might never have heard the name of Michelangelo before, you would begin to recognize something about him, that he was a person of skill and ability and power. And all of those things are true. But you would not know much about who he was, what kind of man he was, what kind of vision of the world in which he had. You would know general things about him because creation reveals something about God and his character and his being, a God of power, a God of skill, a God of omnipotence to do the kind of things that he has done. Creation reveals the glory of God. As Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the romantic British poet, said back in the 19th century, "Earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries." Creation is there, visibly saying something about God. The second way in which God reveals himself generally is through providence. That is his preservation and care of history and life in human history. And the third way is in terms of conscience, the fact that he speaks into all of our lives. So when David is celebrating creation, he is celebrating a God who's revealed something about us in the way about himself in the way he has made the world and creation, in the way in which he governs the affairs of life, that he's a God who is not abandoned what he's done, and he speaks to us innately and inwardly through our conscience, through the image of God stamped within us and remnants of that who remain. But significant as general revelation is, it isn't sufficient to tell us the things about God that we most need to know. My daughter, apparently yesterday, was going on a camping trip with her husband, and they stopped at In-N-Out in Casa Grande, south of Phoenix, and they went in, and she noticed, and there was John McCain sitting there in a booth. So she went and introduced herself to John McCain. Now, whatever else, she's met John McCain, she knows about John McCain, but she doesn't know John McCain. And we recognize that that's the case. I can know things about somebody, but unless they reveal more. And while creation reveals significant things about God, it doesn't really tell us, what is he like? What is his concern about me? How do I rightly relate to him? What happens after I die? All of those questions remain unanswered questions if all we have is the book of creation and the book of providence and the book of conscience. The most important questions remain for us. The second thing is that general revelation, significant and powerful as it is, doesn't overturn the rebellion that is often in our hearts. I think of Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist propagandist writing in The Blind Watchmaker, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. But the rest of the book is intended to say that the appearance is not a true one. Or Francis Cook, the co-discoverer of DNA, saying, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. In other words, don't go by what you're seeing. Don't forget the theory that we're working in. Now, the reality is that significant as general revelation is, it is not sufficient. And so having talked about the sun in all of its glory, I want you to know where we move in verse 7, or notice where we move in verse 7. If it is true that God is clearly seen in his works, David now celebrates with amazing joyfulness that God is more clearly seen in his word. And I want you to notice with me four things as we walk through verses 7 to 11. Notice verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now, the first thing that we need to see here is that the message of the Word of God is richer than the message of the work of creation because the Word of God reveals God's name. Did you notice the shift? Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it uses the term El, the strong one, the mighty one. That's the generic name for God. It's the same name that pagan peoples would use to describe God. He is El. He is Elohim, the mighty one, the strong one. It speaks about him in generic terms. But when we get to verse 7, and sadly our translations obscure that, it begins by saying the law, the Torah of the Lord. Now look at that word Lord carefully, and you will notice that it is spelt with capital letters. Whenever you see in the English translation of the Bible, and nearly all English translations do this, L-O-R-D like that, in all capital letters, it stands for the Hebrew name YHWH or YHWH. And the best way of understanding that is the Hebrews thought it was such a holy name that they quit pronouncing it, and whenever they came across it, they would substitute the Lord. But God gave it to us as his name. It is his personal name. And it is pronounced, probably, can't be absolutely certain of this, but it's very close if it's not this way, Yahweh. The name or the law of Yahweh, and you will notice six times in verses 7, 8, and 9, and then a seventh time in verse 14, Yahweh is used. Now, here's a critical issue. If only the psalm said this, it would be so exciting. When I look at the heavens, I see God. I see his power and his greatness and his majesty. But when I open the word of God, I'm introduced to him by name, Yahweh. It is his personal name. How many of us have had people that we've met at life and we know them as Dr. So-and-so or Professor So-and-so or Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. And then at a certain stage, our relationships get to it. And I notice American casualness is a little bit different than good Canadian formality in this. But nevertheless, there's a time in which certain relationships, you say, would you please call me Gary? And that's an invitation into a different kind of relationship. It is God's word, and if we did not have God's word, we would not know that the supreme mysterious force of the universe, as Einstein described him, is the God who calls us into a relationship with him. Because Yahweh is the personal name of God, and it is also the covenant name of God. It is the name that he uses for those he calls into a relationship with him. Now, all of this is taken even one step further when we get to the New Testament, And we discover that Yahweh, first of all, is the name of the Lord Jesus. He said it himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And he's claiming the name Yahweh for himself. And we're told that whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. The book of Joel says that. But when Paul quotes that verse in Romans chapter 10, he says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, meaning Jesus as Yahweh. So it is Yahweh himself who's become human in the person of Jesus. But then God, Yahweh, invites us through the Lord Jesus into a relationship with him, and we go one step further in our relationship with him, and we no longer address him as God. That's the outer part. We no longer even address him as Yahweh or Jehovah, as people misunderstood, but in our hymns we often sing of Jehovah. That's a misunderstanding of the pronunciation of that name, but nevertheless, it conveys something. We call him Father. And it is the Word of God that invites us into an understanding of who God is. He is the one who, in love for the people whom he made, even in their rebellion, sent his Son to bring us into a relationship with him. And when I hold in my hands the Word of God, it is the book of Yahweh. And it is ultimately the book of my Father. And it is focused on his Son, my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that the psalm tells me is not only the message richer because it introduces me to Yahweh, the qualities of Scripture are higher, and he uses a number of synonyms for the Old Testament. And all of these things Jesus will pick up, as we'll see next week, and he'll help us to see that this refers to the New Testament as well. But notice verse 7. The law, and that word means the instruction, the Torah of Yahweh, is perfect. It's complete. It's whole. Nothing's missing in it. It's blameless. That's the sense of the word that's used here. The statutes, the directions of life of Yahweh are trustworthy. We use the word amen. This is the word amen in a slightly different form. It's amen. You can stand on that. You can rely on that. Verse 8, the precepts of Yahweh are right. They're straight. They get you where God intends you to go. The middle part, the commands of Yahweh are radiant. They're pure and clean like light that's shining forth from it. The fear of Yahweh. And here, the fear of Yahweh is not so much our response, but the Scriptures which cause us to have reverence for Yahweh. It's pure. No defilement in it. No fear in it. But it's awesome reverence before our God. The ordinances, the signs, the markers, the pointers of Yahweh are sure and altogether righteous. Now, having said then, the qualities of God's Word go so far beyond creation. Because of our inability to comprehend, we read the book of nature and the book of creation, and there's things that we cannot be sure of. But when we open the Word of God, it is complete, it is trustworthy, it is right, it is radiant, it is pure, it is sure. And then he says, I want you to see what it does for you. So go back again to verse 7. The first thing is its message is richer. It's about Yahweh. The second is its qualities are higher. It reflects God's perfections. The third is that its benefits are greater. They address our deepest needs. So notice verse 7. The Torah of Yahweh is perfect. It revives. It restores the soul, our inner life. It goes down deep into our heart. Pulls us back into a relationship with him. The statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. And the word simple means the naive, the uninstructed. And he's saying somebody who's not had much experience of life, but who lives by the word of God, will be wise. in the way they live out their life. Verse 8, the precepts of Yahweh are right. They give joy to the heart. They not only give wisdom to the eyes, they give joy inwardly. Fear of the Lord is pure. Well, now we're into something else. The value, he's wanting to say, of God's word is higher than his work in creation. It is of surpassing significance. So notice its quality. It endures forever. Secondly, in that verse, it is altogether righteous. So when I'm studying God's word and applying it, living by it, it's not something that's going to become out of date. There is no word dot two. There is no latest version, because even as brilliant as Microsoft is, they didn't get the last one right. It is sure. It is enduring. And then he says it is desirable. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. That's an easy thing to read. It's hard for us to begin to really say, I live my life that way. It is more important for me to know the Word of God than it is to have my retirement fund in the right place. It's more important for me to know God's Word. It's of more value than getting that next raise would be. It's what David's saying. It's what God's saying, if we really believe this to be the case. Not saying those other things are not important. Not saying that pure gold isn't significant. It is more desirable than gold, and it is more delightful than the sweetest thing on earth, honey. And honey from the right from the comb. And its effect is profound. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Warning and reward. It's God's way of instructing me. It's God's way of rewarding me if I live in accordance with it. Now, I want you to think back with this, because it is easy for us as Christians to hold the Bible in our hand and forget the awesome nature of the claim that Scripture is making about itself, that is confirmed by the Lord Jesus. That what is in the pages of this book is God's word written. This is not the accumulation of the wisdom of the ages. This is not because David or Moses or Paul had particular religious insight, and we hold in our hands the benefit of that. The unique claim of the Bible is that God has spoken, and he has worked through human agents to bring into being God's word written, the law of Yahweh. And we'll look at another time to talk about how the Bible says that came into being. It's not as if the book was dropped from heaven. It's not as if the book was dictated. God worked through human agents to bring it into being. But the product of that is that the law of the Lord is perfect. It has all that we need. And so Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that if we live according to the Scriptures, the person of God will be complete, absolutely equipped for every good work. But how do we respond to it? Well, that's what verses 12 to 14 are about. If God's glory is seen in his works, and God's glory is more clearly seen in his word, and then we could add, if we were thinking about the whole part of this, and it is most clearly seen in his son, then how do we respond to that? And interestingly, there are requests that come. If that's so, if this is the way your word is, then, Lord, help me to deal with sin. Because just like the sun, as he said in verse 6, rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, nothing is hidden from its heat. Nothing's hidden from God's heat as we open the word either. And so he talks about hidden faults. Now, in verse 12, the point isn't that they're hidden because I'm hiding them. We have those kind of faults too. But they're hidden because I don't even see them, because I'm blind to them, because I live my life with a kind of giving myself the benefit of the doubt. And I see you, and I can convince myself, if I'm relating to you, that I'm at least as good as you are and maybe better in some of these areas. And then I open the Word of God, and it begins to probe. It begins to cut deeply. It begins to expose not only the things I've done, but the attitudes of my heart, the pride and the arrogance and the sinful desires and the lusts. It begins to open up the fear and the anger. And David says, I can't see those things on my own. I'm blind to them. But Lord, in the light of what your word is showing me, forgive my hidden faults. I need your pardon. And one of the things the word of God does, and this is sometimes why we pull away from it, is it reads us. We don't simply read it. And as it reads us, if we read it properly, it also reminds us of a Savior. That the whole purpose of God was not to expose his people's sins to shame them, but to expose his people's sins so he could save them from them and deliver them so they could know forgiveness and freedom and new life. And so he says, forgive my hidden faults. But there's other things that we do that we know we're doing that are sinful and wrong. They're described in the next verse as willful sins. Sins that we enter into, habits that we can't break, addictions that have grabbed hold of us, attitudes that we've allowed to fester. And David is alert enough to know, Lord, it's not just that I do them and I do them knowing I shouldn't, but I go ahead and do them anyway, but they have a power over me and I can't break that power. And so it's in the light of the Word of God that my prayer be, oh Lord, may they not rule over me. Forgive me for my hidden sins. Break the power of my habitual sins, my willful sins, my deliberate sins. And in the light of what David experienced in his own life in a later psalm, we know that what he's talking about here is, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I need the power of your Spirit to find this freedom. But it's only in the Word of God that we begin to understand what it is to walk in the power and enabling and the overcoming power of God's Spirit at work in our hearts, in our own lives. And then his final request is, Lord, Yahweh, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing, be acceptable in your sight. Power of the Word of God is to cause us to move into the presence of God and to live our lives outwardly, the words of my mouth, as James said, the most difficult part of my life to control, and the meditation of my heart, the inward thoughts. Yahweh, I want to live my life not simply under the sun, which exposes me to its heat, but under your sun, revealed in your word. You're my rock. You're my redeemer. You're my only hope for being able to live properly. And the ultimate effect of the Word of God is to bring us into the presence of God in dependence and in confidence in a God who's our rock, who will not abandon us, and our Redeemer, who continually works to rescue us. So let me try and frame it. What Psalm 19 is saying to us is this: creation is magnificent. Creation is celebratory of God. We see God's fingerprints all over it, and we ought to see it. Christ followers who are walking in the paths of righteousness love the handiwork of God, and they delight in that. But if they delight in that, then all the more they delight in the fact that the God who speaks in his handiwork is the Yahweh who's spoken in his word. And they refuse to be content with knowing about nature when they can know the nature of God and the God of nature, because he's spoken in his word. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, well, I don't need church because I can have just as close a time with God when I'm out in nature by myself. And David would say, you are self-deceived and utterly wrong. You can learn wonderful things about nature, but you will never learn Yahweh. You will never learn the Lord Jesus unless you go to the place where God has spoken and revealed himself. So the challenge is, what are we doing to get the Word of God into us? Hearing it is critical. And we're to be under the teaching of the Word. We're to be under the hearing of the Word. But we also need to be under the study and the imbibing of the Word into our hearts and into our lives, so that we might be people who know God and who know Yahweh, because we've come to see Jesus in his word and followed him. Father, help us to be people who spend time knowing you. We're at all different stages. Some of us have walked with you for a long time. Some of us have acquired great information about your word and about your work. But I pray that we would be people who open our lives to you, who say with David, your words are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey, even honey from the comb. You warn me through them. Keeping them, you reward me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. In the Savior's name, amen.